Good evening to each one of you, and welcome. It's good to be here in this building, at least. I guess I'll see how good it is to be up here, but it is good to see all these familiar faces. Thank you very much, Titus, for that introduction. That was very fitting and very thought-provoking. As we go through Galatians, we can see very clearly that this was a letter written by Paul to a very specific people group at a very specific time in history. And for me, at least, I like history, and I like especially looking at ancient Judaism. And I think there's a good place for that. However, that's not what I'm going to do tonight. My main goal is to go through this chapter looking at what Paul taught and looking at discussing practical ways that we can work together so that we can bring the scripture to life, so that it indeed can be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. So that is my goal tonight. This is not intended to be a speech, and if it starts being that way, please let me know. But my intent is to stimulate profitable discussion that draws us closer in our relationships with God and with each other as a body. So before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that you've given us your spirit, and that you've given us the body of Christ in which to grow and develop and to draw others to you. Pray that this evening would be an evening of encouragement, of discussing important things. We love you. In your name we pray, amen. When I study scripture, I enjoy having a Bible that has section headings, chapter headings and section headings. It helps me see the passage in a more organized light. So I have this chapter divide up into three sections, just going along with the paragraph sections. So in this first section, verses 1 through 7, I would like if, as we have done recently in the past, get into small groups and discuss this for a short amount of time. So I would like if you could gather into groups about three or four people and come up with a section heading title for verses 1 through 7. So I'll give you about a minute to do that. So try to come up with something concise and something that sounds good, I guess. So he's talking about bondage versus liberty, and he uses an analogy here, and I would like to see if, can you tell me what does this analogy refer to? What is Paul saying? Okay.
And I'm noticing that, and I see it too, that the law would be a tutor. So
I think you're right.
Mm-hmm. I'm catching some
That's a good observation. Yeah. Daryl.
The analogy you're looking for is that of the slave. And then the heir being just like the slave, they really can't do a whole lot. I mean, the heir doesn't have a lot of say-so in what goes on until he reaches a certain point. Mm-hmm. I think the analogy you were making was that the Gentiles were like that. They were an heir too, but along with the Jews, but they had to wait till the fullness of time.
Uh-huh. Yeah, thank you for that. I saw a hand back there. Yeah.
I was going to say that a prince is not a king until the appropriate time. In the same way, we aren't adopted as heirs of Christ until the proper time. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you for that. I came across something that I found interesting. I got the idea from Matthew Henry's commentary on Galatians, I believe. And this idea is that the heir, the child, the slave is the Old Testament church under the Old Covenant, and the son, the heir, is the church under the New Covenant. And that made a lot of sense to me. So I'm going to be using that idea here. And so I would like if we can figure out how that fits into this. So here Paul is in the first verse, he talks about an heir, a child, and a slave, referring to the same person, the same group of people. Let's look first at the child, the slave analogy, going back to the church under the Old Covenant. How does that fit? Do you see any similarities? I think maybe Daryl and Dad had mentioned some of that already.
Well, under the Old Covenant, it's like, you do this or else.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, they were like, the church was like a child. It was told what to do, and it didn't have the freedom to make its own choices in a way. And it couldn't comprehend the full significance of what they were doing, of what they were commanded to do. They knew it had significance, but I don't think they really understood what it was. All right, now let's move on to the slave. How does that fit into the idea of the church, the Old Testament church? It was probably mentioned already, but they were under obligation to the law. They were slaves to the law and couldn't do much about it. Now, how is the church, how is the Old Testament church like an heir? Yes, go ahead, Alice.
They have a promise. They have a promise of something coming, but they just haven't seen it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in Hebrews 11, after it mentions the men and women of faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, they embraced them. So they saw something was coming, and they accepted it by faith, but they really didn't know what it was. All right, now let's move on to the other part of the analogy, the New Testament church, the church under the New Covenant. This church is described as a son, and I might add an adult as well. How does this fit in? Yes, Nathan.
There is here you see
Mm-hmm. It says this, the spirit of the says he sent the spirit of the son into our hearts, and so by the Holy Spirit we're now empowered to live in the light, and as I say, consciously and by choice. Uh-huh.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. So we have received the inheritance, and like you said, we can live out of that.
So it becomes a voluntary service for servanthood.
Okay.
Is that, we still see servanthood in our relationship to Christ.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Thank you. Yes, Dad. Thank you. And unlike the Old Testament church, we can understand what's going on. We can look back and say, okay, yeah, that makes sense now. And because of that, we can live out of that. And yeah, it makes sense to us. And because of that, it's more meaningful. In verse 5 it says, let me read that, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Kind of what Dad said. We are now considered mature adults, and we do have the decision-making choice. We can make decisions. We're made mature in Christ. All right, now the last part of this comparison is the heir. How are we an heir? David?
Uh-huh. There's yet one other thing that I think of when I think of inheritance. That is, we have, in a sense, inherited the nature of our Lord.
Okay.
And that probably is the thing that I can get a hold of the best because I live in it now.
Uh-huh. Thank you. Uh-huh. Yeah. And verse 5 it says, verse 4 it says, but when the fullness of time had come. And so this was God's timing, this was perfect timing. Okay, moving on now. Looking at verse 5, verse 4. Why does Paul say that God sent his son born of a woman born under the law? What significance does that have? Nathan?
He was born in the context of that slavery.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Very good.
And born under a woman, that's the God's full complete humanity.
Incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for that. Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What other scripture does that make you think of? It was read in the opening. Anyone want to say it by memory? Would someone volunteer to look up Romans 8, 14 through 17? Yes, Lyle. Go ahead, Lyle.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
Thank you. Isn't that wonderful? It's amazing how we do have God's Spirit, how he dwells within us, and how through that we have power to live righteous lives. So, how do we know if we have the Spirit? What are some of the workings of the Spirit? What proves to us that we do indeed have the Spirit? Okay. Okay, possibly. I think that's a universal gift as well, but I think the Spirit definitely works through the conscience. Okay.
Well, we haven't gotten to this chapter yet, but keeping ahead of chapter 5, there is fruit of the Spirit.
Okay, so good works.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Verse 6 says, he sent forth his Spirit to us, and into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that, to me, it speaks of communication, one-on-one, a personal relationship with God that Moses and the Old Covenant people had no idea about. And in, yes, go ahead, Alice.
I just find that so exciting.
You're exactly right. And I would like to spend a little bit of time in group prayer just thanking God for that, maybe about 2 minutes or so. So let's thank God for the Spirit and for the power that we have through that. Amazing gift of you working within us and through us. It's something we can't really understand completely, but we know you're here, we know you're within us because we feel you. We experience the blessing of walking with you and being led by you. We love you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, let's move on to the next section. And I won't make you get into groups and try to come up with something. So I entitled this section verses 8 through 20 because it doesn't exactly go with the paragraph breaks, but this is how I did it. And I entitled this Paul's Concern for the Church. Paul speaks a lot in here about ways that the church was erring and needed to be brought back to the purity of the gospel. In verses 8 through 11, he talks about backsliding. He talks about falling away from the truth. In verse 8, he says, "When you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods." Can anybody help me? What is he saying by serving things that aren't gods, or by nature aren't gods? Okay, that's possible. The days, months, and seasons and years. Okay.
He does say that kind of in verse 90, he repeats what he's saying. In verse 8 he said, "How is it that you can serve God, have served God, and now you're sliding back into serving something that isn't God?"
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 90 he kind of elaborates on that by saying, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" That we remember having read up in verse 3, where it says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And now he's saying you're turning back to that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he's talking at least partially about the days and months, but perhaps even to some of these were Gauls. And they worshipped a lot of the things around them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think perhaps he was talking about that as well. And possibly even more some of the strict observance of the Judaic law.
Mm. Thank you for that.
Well, sometimes I remember reading of, like in the days of Elijah, that they worshipped Baal. And in the days of Moses, Aaron made a calf for them.
Mm-hmm.
Those are some of the examples of false gods that come to my mind. And I'm sure there are other ways.
I read online somewhere, I probably shouldn't say this because I can't cite the person. it was actually a site. But I guess I will anyway. And this was the idea that these days, months, and years, and seasons were add-ons to the original law of God. I don't know how much validity that has, but it's an interesting concept. I'd like to look now at some of the... Okay, stepping back a little bit. When we were without God ourselves as individuals, there were things that we were in bondage to. And now that we have been brought into the light of Christ, we have life through that, but at times we still start sliding back and fall into ruts. And so I would be interested in hearing what are some pitfalls that we as individuals, we as a church, can slide back into that because of Christ we were liberated from. Or what are things that can become idols for us again? Nathan.
I don't know how this compares to people's experience, but as a child, we often, especially back in a Christian home, we do the things that are right and good a lot of the time out of obedience to our parents.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have the privilege
Thank you for that.
And when it becomes a point of pride, then we are on the throne and not God. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Yes, Laverne. Good point, yes, Darrell.
Along with what Laverne just said, I was thinking about some of the things the church through the centuries has dealt with, more instead of more of the individual. I'm thinking of the church. It's pretty easy for the church to fall into bondage, I think, to religion instead of the freedom that comes through worship. The expression of Abba Father, and you know, that response to this is Father we're talking to here. We do it because we love him, not because we think this is the right way to do it. We do it out of love rather than the bondage of religion.
Good point.
And I think the church has kind of, you know, about the time of Constantine, things started going south in the church. And there were strict laws put in place, and you did it certain ways. And then we saw some changes throughout church history. It's interesting to think where we might be in that roller coaster of the church, you know, finding God. Now, obviously, the true church is there has always been around, but there is some variation in how this is experienced by the church.
Darrell talked a couple weeks ago. Sunday morning for an opening about helping each other as a church body, complementing each other, and using that to give a full force blow, I guess, to the enemy. And so I'd like to discuss a little bit how, as a body, can we help each other, prevent each other from slipping back into some of these bondages, these snares that at one time we were in bondage to and now have been freed from, but still tend to slide back into. What are some of the lies that we find it easy to believe? And how can we as a church body help each other? One thing that I think we are doing that I very much appreciate is the men's groups. I'm not quite sure if the women have a similar setup or not, but I think it provides unity, provides accountability, and just stability. And I really do appreciate that. Appreciate how the ministers have been collaborating with each other and with the rest of the congregation to get that happening. Are there any other ideas? All right, if not, let's move on to verses 12 through 16 here. Paul, he appeals to their former attitude. When he first visited them, he tells them how he was received kindly. He was received. See, what does it say here? But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. That's what my version says. And so he is commending them for not saying, you're just a man, you don't know what you're talking about. But they realized that this was the word of God. And responded with hospitality and self-sacrifice. And so he's saying, what's the matter? Why do you want to be in bondage again to that, to what you were freed from? In verse 19, we can see the heart of Paul. He's very concerned. He refers to the Galatians as my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So Paul is dedicated to bringing them back, no matter what it takes. What can we learn from Paul's attitude here?
He's really passionate about Christ. Mm-hmm. Because Christ was his focus, but he's also, Christ is what he's wanting to see develop the church. Mm-hmm. And he warns there in verse 17 about people who are very personable, maybe very fearsome, but who may not be leading them to the path of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Thank you. And I think not much has changed as far as in our age, as far as people trying to win us over to their point of view. And we're surrounded just like they were with a culture in a way that is religiously tolerant and yet pagan at the same time. And I think we do well to see the threats that are out there and collaborate as a body to hit those threats head on. Is there anything else that anybody would like to say about this second section? I went over it pretty quickly, but we still do have some more to cover. So. All right, if not, let's move on to the third and final section, verses 21 through 31. Here, Paul is coming up with another analogy, this time referring to the two covenants. I guess sort of similar to his first analogy in the chapter. So what are the two, obviously the Old and New Covenant are represented here. So let's look at who represents these two different covenants and look at the contrasts. So the Old Covenant was represented by who? In this analogy.
Hagar,
yes. And the New Covenant?
Sarah,
okay. And how are Hagar and Sarah described? Verse 23, has a description of Hagar. What does it say about her? Okay, yes. And what about Sarah? Okay. Mm-hmm. And how are Hagar and Sarah represented here? Hagar is who in verse 25? Who is she compared to? Okay, and why would that be?
Because
the law. That's where the law was given to Moses. And what about Sarah? Okay, the Jerusalem that is above. I'd like to look a little bit at how, what it means to be children of promise. In verse 28 it says, "Brethren, just like Isaac, you are the children of promise." What does that mean to you? We are stewards of something that is huge. Yes, Nathan. Thank you, that's a very good insight. I find it interesting to think how the Galatians would have received this analogy. They would have been familiar with it, about Hagar and Sarah and Isaac. And verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And then goes on to explain that, you know, if you want to claim to be under the law, then you're a descendant of Hagar. And I don't think you would have found a single Jew or Gentile who practiced, was practicing the law, to have found that appealing. And backing up even farther, Paul here quoting lots of different Old Testament passages and in his other epistles as well. It's almost like he's saying, you people are misinterpreting your own Bible. And I think that would have been pretty tough to hear. And pretty tough to respond to in a positive way. Is there anything else that, any other comments that you would like to have before we close? Yes. He was freed from the bondage of the altar. Very good. All right. Thank you very much for your input, your help. It always feels good to discuss ideas, concepts like this as a body, and to grow together and to grow closer as a body. So let's remember that we have been given the gospel in its absolute purity, and that, as Gary said, we are stewards of that, and let's not allow little blobs of nastiness to get in and ruin the pure gospel. Thank you very much for your help and for your attention.